So I sat next to a woman at our community breakfast probably 7 or 8 years ago now. And after a bit of conversation, she asked me if I would pray for her. She needed God to give her patience. She was noticing all of these areas in her life where she was lacking patience. So she asked me, would you pray for patience for me? I asked her, are you really sure you want me to pray for that for you? Her face was priceless in that moment. She knows that I'm the pastor. Why would I object to praying, let alone for something as holy as patience? She told me that she was really sure. So then I warned her. Just so you know, God rarely snaps his fingers and just gives us something like patience. If I pray for patience for you, God is probably going to send a bunch of annoying people into your life who will give you lots of chances to practice being patient. I paused for a second, letting that all sink in. I'm happy to pray for you if you still want it. She just looked at me. Maybe. I'm going to think about it a little bit more. All right, so speaking of prayer, the gospel according to John tells us that Jesus prayed for us. On his final night, Jesus prayed to his Father that he might make us one. Just as God the Father and Jesus are one, Jesus prayed that we would be made perfectly one. And Jesus names the key ingredient to this oneness. The Father has loved Jesus, and Jesus has loved the Father. We can see this love in the oneness of the Father and the Son. So Jesus wants us to be one so that the world will see that the Father has the same love for us that he has for Jesus. And so the world will see in us the same love that Jesus has for the Father. Jesus expects us to imitate his love, and when we do, we will be perfectly one. Just sit with that for a second. I mean, sometimes we can pass by the truly remarkable claims of Scripture, sort of missing their intensity. Jesus prayed that we would be perfectly one. And that oneness would come from us being loved by God with the love the Father has for Jesus, and us loving the Father with the love of Jesus. I wonder, do you believe it is possible for you, for us, to become the kind of people who are capable of God's perfect love? Earlier this week, I was reminded of the story of Roger Bannister. Before Roger, track and field athletes thought that it was impossible for a human being to run a mile in less than 4 minutes. Scientists actually warned athletes against trying. They thought that a person's heart would actually physically explode if pushed that hard. But think of it, right? Year after year, for centuries, athletes competed in the mile, and not a single runner ever broke the 4 mile mark until the day that Roger Bannister did it. And as soon as he did, the floodgates opened. Others ran sub 4 minute miles that same year, more the year after that. Now, more than 20,000 people have run a mile in under 4 minutes. It suddenly seems, right, like much less impossible, almost like one just needs to want to run and put in the time and effort if 20,000 people have accomplished it. But consider what it took for Bannister to get there. First, he had to want it, and he had to believe that he wouldn't die if he got it, and he had to be willing to work for it, and then he had to train his body and his mind to be ready for and capable of a four-minute mile. Jesus prays that his love will be formed in us. We then have to want to be capable of that kind of love and willing to work at it. And then our Heavenly Father brings into our lives a family capable of forming that love in us. In the same gospel, John tells us how Jesus washes his disciples' feet and then says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another." And this image of washing feet is so powerful in this command. But we see how this works, right? Jesus prays for love, so the Father puts people that we're not naturally inclined to love into our lives. And then he tells us to be perfectly one with people that we didn't choose on our own. How in the world does this work? I mean, really, how in the world are we to be one with people that we don't especially like and maybe in some instances have historically hated? I mean, those are the exact kind of people we see coming together in the earliest stories of the church. And it's easy, maybe not easy, right? Simple is probably the better word, right? We experience and we learn God's love for us, undeserving and sinners and rebels. And we let that love be formed in us, and then we practice giving it to others, to those who are undeserving and difficult to love. Listen to what John will write later in a letter to one of the early communities of Jesus' followers. In his first letter, he writes this. He says, "So we have come to know and to believe, to trust the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us." Love is perfected in us as we come to know and trust the love that God has for us. Right? And we experience this love and we come to know it in the depths of our being as we abide, as we live in God and he lives in us. It's a way of describing a mutual relationship, a deep interconnectedness. And so John can declare in this letter, we love because he first loved us. And here's how we know that love is being perfected in us. He says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he cannot see, or whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Okay. So draw together what we've been considering the last couple weeks. We've been made into a family. This is what we considered last week. Jesus sets the bar for our love as the kind of love we show to those in the family of God, our brothers and sisters. And there's a kind of a simple explanation of this that I was reminded of this week at Kate's parent-teacher conference. Through the years, Jane and I have gone to these conferences and we've listened to teachers tell us how wonderful Kate or Becca are. And believe me, we agree. We think they're pretty great. We're not biased or anything like that. But we are often curious when we walk into these conferences and maybe even ask the teachers sometimes if they happen to see any less desirable behaviors than they've reported to us. We are often, or their teachers are often shocked to hear that either of our girls might have a darker side to them because they're often so pleasant in public. She can't stop Becca's smile at me, right? But the truth is, this isn't gonna surprise anybody. We get to see them at their worst and their weakest moments, just as they see us at ours. I'm sure when anybody comes up to my daughters and like, do you know how wonderful your parents are? They go, yeah, but do you see them at home? Right, but we get to see the way that they sometimes treat each other. And how many parents are sometimes shocked to hear that their kids behave better at school or at a friend's house than they do at home? This isn't unique to our girls. I mean, I see it in me and my sisters as we grew up. Jane had a much healthier family than me, and you could see it among her siblings. There's something about a relationship between siblings because you just can't get rid of them, right? I mean, siblings are just all up in each other's space all the time, right? And you learn as a sibling exactly what buttons to push, right? You see each other at your worst moments and you remember it so you can use it against your sibling later. And there's also just this assumption, right, that you're stuck with me. And so we're family no matter what. And so we can fall into a place of taking our siblings for granted. Our entire library of holy scriptures, I mean, it starts pretty much with a story of a brother killing his brother. And from there, the story pretty much goes downhill, right? Where humans are killing not only their brothers, but then also their own God. And here's what God does. He takes us. He claims us. He loves us. And he gives us hearts that are capable of love. And he says, here, now you belong to each other. Let me perfect love in you. Not just so you stop killing each other. I have a greater vision for what might come from your love and your life together. And we quickly get the sense as we listen to the New Testament that it doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. It doesn't matter what language you speak or how much money you make. It doesn't matter what your interests are or your social status or anything else for that matter, right? If you confess that Jesus is your boss, is king, is savior, and you follow him attempting to put his words into practice, you belong, like not only to God, but you belong to God's family. And yes, on one hand, this is a big and massive family and we'll never meet most of the members of it, right? And as you read through the New Testament, you can see where the brothers and sisters who are living in a European city called Corinth are called to love their brothers and sisters living in the Palestinian city of Jerusalem. And they're called to love from a distance with prayers and gifts of money. And then to the 5 to 8 small house churches that were scattered across Rome, surely, right, they were supposed to love each other with support as needed, but most of them didn't see each other on a regular basis. In almost every instance, the assumption in the New Testament is that the one another's that we read about, that get repeated over and over, the commands to love one another and to bear with one another and to forgive one another and strengthen one another, that these one another's are intended to be lived and practiced within a single congregation, among brothers and sisters whose lives touch each other, bump up against each other daily. Jesus' command to love brothers and sisters isn't a generic command to sort of feel love for all Christians everywhere, but it is a specific command to those brothers and sisters who are in our lives daily. So this is why on the one another practice these cards that I've given you the last 2 weeks, they don't say anything about Discovery Church on them. It says believers, and it says brothers and sisters. And the reason for that is simple. Like, because of the structure, the makeup of our lives, you might hardly ever see the people from Discovery during the week. And so it might take legitimate work for you to connect just one time with somebody during the week from our congregation. But on the flip side, it's much easier to then just disconnect and draw away. But, right, consider those who were already in your daily life. Maybe you see a brother or sister 3 days a week on the sidelines of soccer practices or games. I mean, you might go to different churches, right? But your kids are on the same team and you see each other on a regular basis. Or you see other believers before or after school as you drop off or pick up kids. Or your literal geographic neighbor is a follower of Jesus but goes to another congregation. These are brothers and sisters that you see daily, or at least far more often than you might see any of the folks like in this space right now. And do you know what? I actually think this is the antidote to some of the very worst church practices that we see in our day. We've talked about in a ton of different contexts things like church shopping, right? A thing that has become a thing because churches today are mostly built around a weekly event, sometimes a bonus event, but mostly an event. So that church is something you go to once or twice a week. Something that you like, something that you feel connected to, something that supports you in some way, something that makes you feel a certain way or does something for you. If that's all church is, like this single event, then it's really easy to walk away when it no longer does any of those things for you. And I can tell you that for probably most of the last 10 years, my solution to this problem has actually been, like my sense of how you fix church shopping among Christians has been what we call covenant partnership, what some churches call membership. Like, I've thought in the past that, you know what, if we just like teach people how to commit themselves to each other, right, to commit to this congregation or any church for that matter, then we would avoid some of these issues, we'd make some progress. But I actually think I've had it wrong. I mean, covenant partnership is good. What we do with naming our commitments to one another, I think, has a ton of value. It's an important practice, but it's not the answer to church shopping. And here's why. It's nearly impossible to live out the commands of Jesus with people you see once a week. You literally just cannot obey the things that Jesus has called you to do if you see each other one time a week. In fact, it's really easy to just jump ship and start attending another church's weekly gathering whenever something bad happens. Someone wrongs you or offends you, or things get uncomfortable, or you're not getting what you want. But what happens? Like, think about your daily life. What happens if you really start to invest in the people who live around you, right? The people who you unavoidably see every day or at least multiple times a week. This is the great danger. You risk making your daily life really uncomfortable. Here's why. Think about what happens if you develop a deep connection with the other believers that you see every day, and all of a sudden, one of them takes it upon himself or herself to challenge you, to align some part of your life with Jesus in a way that they think you're currently not. Like, how would you receive that? Or what happens when you see these people who you share faith with, these fellow believers, are compromising their faith or their witness? What do you do then? Sometimes ignorance is bliss. What happens when you offend each other? And if you're in each other's lives daily, you will. What happens when you break a confidence or get caught gossiping about each other? You didn't mean it maliciously, but you happened to pass a story on that wasn't yours to share? What happens when you just realize that most of the believers that are in your daily life are just super annoying, or really people you would just not choose to hang out with? Like, what happens if that's the believers that just happen to be in your daily life every day? Well, I mean, you're mostly stuck with them. Praise God. Who's with me? No. Like, for most of us, like, we just can't pick up and find another community. I mean, to move would just be really costly, and you'd be moving your whole life to get away from a certain, right? This all reminds me of some Christians I know who've told me that they prefer to work jobs, their careers, with non-Christians rather than Christians. And why do you think people would prefer that? And there seem to be two kind of main reasons. One is that we know that if people see us for 40 hours a week, that they're going to see some of our worst parts, right? If we share faith, then they know that they're going to have the right to challenge us and encourage us to live up to our faith confession in the workplace. But we also then have to see the worst parts of our brothers and sisters. And when we do, we'll feel a responsibility to love them well. And if you're like me, sometimes it's easier to love other people, non-Christians, people who live by a different moral code, than it is our siblings in the Lord. And I think this is why Jesus starts with our brothers and sisters. Paul emphasizes the brothers and sisters we actually live our lives with, that this is where the one another's began. Earlier we heard, as Ali read for us, Paul's voice in the letter to the Ephesians. And he's writing to Gentile Christians, and he tells them the very thing that he's praying for. Notice if this sounds a little bit like what Jesus was praying for. Paul prays that Christ might dwell in their hearts so that they might be rooted and grounded in love, so that they might know the breadth and length and height and depth of love, so that they might truly experience the love of Christ, which exceeds anything which you could ever learn in a book, so that they might be filled with the fullness of God. That's a bold prayer. That love might be perfected in them. And Paul can be a little dense, right? So I don't know if you picked this up from what we heard earlier as Ali read, but do you know why Paul prays for this love in this moment? Paul says that he is on his knees begging God to form love in these people because, and this is why, he says, now the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. They are members of the same body, Jews and Gentiles together. They are partakers of the same promise through the gospel. It will be completely and utterly impossible for Jews and Gentiles to live together as one without the love of Jesus. And so he prays that that love would ground them and root them, so that all of their lives would be an expression, so that they could receive and embrace each other out of the level ground they're standing on, out of shared roots in the love of God. They are one because of what Jesus has done. But without love, they will war against their oneness. They will reject God's gift. And so love needs to be formed in them so that they can be one, so that they can live as one. I mean, you can imagine. We can imagine. This is our answer to everything, right? God should have created two groups, Jews and Gentiles. You Jews love God over there. you Gentiles, great job, keep it up, love God over there. Each of you in your own ways, in your own styles, do your own thing, do what you like, do what makes you feel close to God, and just don't worry about each other. At a minimum, just don't kill each other. Right? Like, this would be our solution. Just go your own ways. Do your own things. But that's foolishness. Because the very purpose of the church, I mean, I'm curious, like, what you would say the purpose of the church is. I believe this at, like, the core of my being. The purpose of the church is to form love in God's image bearers. The people who have been set up to bear God's image in the world, love needs to be formed in us. That is what God is doing, and that's the purpose of the church. No one of us can bear that image by ourselves. It was male and female together who did it. It is Jew and Gentile together as one who bear God's image in the world. Love must be formed in us. And how do you form people in love? You hold them together. And if you could picture God's arms holding us together, people who wouldn't choose to be together, but are together because of what God has done, people who are radically different from each other, people who have historically despised each other, God's just hanging on, holding them together. You declare, look at them, you say, you are one. And you make them one. And then you give them one spirit, you give them one baptism, you give them one faith, one hope, one Lord. And then you tell them to love each other with Christ's love, the love that brought them together in God's arms. Like, can you picture God the Father holding two, like, quarreling siblings together, reminding them who they are? You are loved. Love each other. That's literally what Paul does, right? Two chapters later in Ephesians, he just tells the church, hey, be imitators of God as beloved children, right? You are loved children. We're already assuming that. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As those who are loved by God, walk in love. This is the reason why a Christian experience, and I'm wrapping up here, a Christian experience built around attending church once a week can only lead to a weak and anemic faith. It does nothing for you to come to a gathering like this and pray, God, thanks for your love and help me love, only to then live the rest of your life, the rest of your week, disconnected from the very people that God has given you to practice love with. Right? It's an empty ritual to have a morning time with God where you pray, God, thanks for how much you've loved me, help me to love others, while you then spend the rest of your day avoiding or rejecting God's daily gift of a family with whom you get to practice loving. It's not enough, right, to see that someone has run a 4-minute mile. You have to want it, and you have to work at it. Training is required to get there, right? It's not enough to want patience, to ask your pastor to pray for it. You need patience formed in you, and that comes in relationship with people who will tempt you to be impatient, right? And it's not enough to want God's love. It's a great starting place. But love must be formed in us. We must receive God's love. And then we must offer it to our brothers and sisters. We come to the table this morning to have our feet washed and then hear Jesus say, go and do likewise. We come to the table this morning to receive Christ's life given for us and then go and to offer our lives for others. Our team's going to come, and this song may feel tonally off from what we normally will sing during communion, but I can't think of a better way of declaring amen together to what God has done and what God is doing than to sing the song, All the People Said Amen. And so as you come and you receive the bread and the cup and return to your seats, May your hearts be filled with a joyful proclamation, declaration. Amen. This is what God is up to. God has given us a family, and he will perfect love in us. And so may you come and receive the gifts of God given for the people of God. And all God's children said, amen.